Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your freedom that we've been singing about this morning and Kent shared about. Lord, we are humbled by the grace that you have given us and, you know, poured out so freely. And so, Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for freedom. Lord, we love you. I've been asked to share this morning for a few minutes, so I just thought I'd talk a little bit about, I guess, some of the thoughts I've had coming out of the summit. But sorry, before we start, I'm going to pray once again for that we will be, you know, good listeners and good speakers. So Lord, we do invite your grace this morning as I speak. Lord, I ask for the spirit of understanding to be here this morning. Lord, I ask that hearts would be open and, you know, that you'd shine a light into our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask you'd help me as I speak today. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that leads us and guides us. Amen. Okay. So, if you remember, on Sunday morning, Ken Gill spoke at the summit. It was two Sunday mornings ago. And among a few things, he was speaking about how when the Holy Spirit first fell on the new Christians in Jerusalem, they were asked to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit fell. But once the Holy Spirit did fall, they were commanded to go first to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And as it turned out with the first Christians, they needed persecution to break out in Jerusalem for them even to move out of Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was going well and it was growing, but they never took that next step until persecution came in and forced all the Christians out. And then, as we know, the church has grown and grown until this point today. An amazing story. But what Ken was asking us two Sundays ago was, He was talking about the point that a lot of churches, they're happy to go out and do the mission work, as many churches do, but maybe they're not so effective in their own local city or their own Jerusalem. And he was challenging us about our own city in Rockhampton. And I remember he said the line that if your church was forced to close down, would your community suffer? Would your community notice? Would there be protests? You know, please open up, or would it be missed? And I know the prayer point for all of us is that not that we want to close down, but that we want to be a church who would be missed if we did happen to close down, which is sort of a funny prayer point. But you know what I mean? We want to be an effective people in reaching our community. And so on the Sunday morning, he called people forward who felt like we'd been maybe a bit barren and not seeing results from our lives, you know, seeing the fruit in our lives. And I remember it was a great prayer time. And we're also praying about pressing the reset button, you know, resetting on vision and resetting on how we can affect our community. That has actually been really good, all of that. I think that, you know, there's some great things happening among the youth in the last few weeks and you know, people talking about visions for our city, and I think you'll be excited to see what will happen going forward. But it's not just for the youth, you know, it's for everyone to try and capture how to reach our city. So anyway, they were some of the thoughts going around in my head after that message on Sunday morning, because I was thinking, if we did actually manage to reach our city, and I wasn't even thinking about the whole city, I was thinking, what happens if 10 people walked in? And that's not many, you know, 10. And it wouldn't matter what kind of people, but what happens if there are 10 alcoholics or, you know, people that we wouldn't, you know, we might not want to associate with? How would we deal with that? Like, do we even want to deal with that? That was my feeling. Do we actually even want to handle that? Like, who wants to give up an hour a week discipling someone? Has anyone here got a free night that they can do that with, you know? I think my Thursday nights are free at the moment. That might be about it. And so I was thinking, are we actually a church who want to handle people coming in? Ken Gill talked about a retention strategy and praying about it and fathers and sons. But for me, the step before even asking for that retention strategy is even getting the hunger to even see that breakthrough in your own city. Like, there's no point praying for it if you haven't thought practically about what kind of life you're going to live to handle those people. Is there? Like, why pray for people if you're not prepared to change your life to cater for them? Anyway, it was just thoughts that I was going around in my head. And when he was talking about the retention strategies and fathers and sons, I just thought it was time to maybe talk a little bit more about sonship and what it means and how that affects when new people come in or how it affects our relationships with one another. Because I think if we get a true grasp of sonship, it actually changes how we live. And then for maybe we are a little bit more open when, to living for more than just ourselves. So today, I want to give you a glimpse into sonship. And I actually want to talk about something that Chuck Clayton preached in the 7th Apostolic Summit. We just finished our 17th. And I just remembered something he said in the 7th, which was 10 years ago. But I was thinking that while I might have remembered it, there's a lot of young people here who probably don't remember it. And if they were here, possibly not paying attention. You know, it was 10 years ago. So I thought I'd just bring up one of the points he made in one of those sermons. I had to go back and get the CD to listen to it too. So sonship. Like, we've all heard the saying, like father, like son. We've heard sonship preached a lot from this pulpit. I consider myself a fortunate one because I've travelled a lot with peace. I've probably heard sonship a lot more than the majority of you, because we tend to hear it a lot more away than we do at home. Like, the revelation here has been developing over 15, 20 years. So you'd have to catch the whole thing to get it all, but when you're away, you sort of get it in a nutshell. And so I've heard it a lot, and I always think, yeah, it's good message. But if someone walked up to me and said, what do you mean by sonship and how can it change my life? I actually struggle to explain that in something concise and easy in 3 minutes. You know what I mean? You understand the concept as a whole, but it's very hard to explain. For me anyway, I don't know how you feel about that. But anyway, I just sat down and I just wrote down a few points that just cleared it up in my head and will hopefully clear it up a little bit in yours. On a side note, my brother David has written some short articles and they're all on the Peace website under one of the head, and it's all about apostles and sonship and community. They're invaluable. They're actually really, really good. I sat down and read some of them and they're very good. So like that book I recommended before, you know, our website has good stuff on it. And I know when you're in a church, you may not read your own website, but you should. There's really good things on it. Okay. So I think I'm going to make it easy as 1, 2, 3. Now, I've picked out 3 chapters in the Bible that have verses in it, obviously. And hopefully by remembering 1, 2, 3, you can remember some of the concepts, as long as you remember the books, of course. But anyway, number one, I have written down as, this is where we start, Hebrews 1. Okay, number one, Hebrews 1. Okay, so if Levi, can you put up on the board Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? And we'll wait for that to come up. And if you want to turn to that in your Bible, you can. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Okay, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. Okay, now, this to the people of the time, you can leave that there for a minute, Levi, is a great revelation. Maybe not so much for us, because we're living after the cross and after Jesus came. But you think if you lived before Jesus came, you wouldn't know anything about Jesus, because he hadn't lived yet. So what that verse is saying, in the past, before Jesus, God spoke through prophets in many times and in various ways. So you had people like Moses and Samuel and all the little prophets, but you didn't have Jesus. So finally, we come, and in fact, Paul says in Galatians, he says, when the time was right, he sent his Son. So the time was right at approximately the year zero, funnily enough, that God sent his Son into the world. Now, you have to realize that this was a revelation. Because before that, I mean, God would have revealed it to people, I think, but basically before that, no one knew that God had a son. That was the revelation. In the past, God spoke through prophets, but now he speaks through his son. So that was the big revelation, that God in Trinity, he was the father of a son. God was a father who had a son, but God was also a son who had a father. And these are not unequal positions. These are completely equal positions, but it is just a position that he wanted to hold. Now, God is the mystery of this, the amazing of this, is God is self-determining. So he chooses, like, he was there before. We didn't make God. God has always been there. So he chose to be a son to a father, and he chose to be a father to a son. And it's an amazing thing. And so when you think that we're made in the image of God, we see families through the earth, we see fathers and sons, and then, so maybe if we want to become like Christ, we have to be fathers and sons. So I think that's step one. That's straight up, number one, Hebrews 1, God revealed himself as a son. Number one. Number two. So step B, number two, we'll go to Philippians 2, 5 to 8. So remember this, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2. Just got to remember the books. So this is a very well-known scripture, Philippians 2, 5 to 8. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So sonship is having that attitude. So number one, Hebrews 1, we said God chose to reveal himself as a son. Number two, Christ then as a son chose to humble himself to death, to submit to his father's will. So number two about sonship is taking that attitude, humbling yourself for the will of another. I mean, ultimately God the Father, but that can play out in other ways. Obviously, we live in a physical world. So, and number three, we've got two chapter threes, but they're very easy to remember. So the first one, which you'll know, is John 3:16. Which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then Levi, if we can go to 1 John 3:16. says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So in step three, it's not only putting the emphasis of love and sonship on God, but it's saying that because of that love, we should do that for other people. It's bringing it right down into our own personal relationships. You know, not just laying our life down for Christ, but laying our life down for our brothers and sisters. And this is where, you know, true sonship starts to get worked out. People physically laying down their desires and their ambitions. That's what their life is, right? What you want to achieve. Where you want to go, your career maybe. That, you know, that's what your life is, right? I know your life is also your being alive, but in essence, a true life is your ambitions and your goals and where you want to go. And you know, it's, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters because Christ laid it down for us. So, in fact, in 1 John 1:3 it says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that also is amazing scripture. He's saying through talking, we have to have fellowship together, but that fellowship is actually with God. So I take that to mean that John says it many times in the scriptures, that you show your love for God by how you love one another. So how I love the people I can see on earth is a reflection of how I love God. If I don't care for people here and if I don't love for people here, the truth is not in me. I can't say I love God and not love someone else, because that would make me a liar. The physical outworking of my love for God is how I treat other people. And this concept is right through the New Testament, from Jesus, who said, they will know you by your love, to John, who said, let us love one another, for love is from God, to Paul, let all that you do be done in love. So the spirit of sonship is taking that relationship that is between God the Father and God the Son, in which Christ was willing to lay down his life for us, and making that practical and physical in our real life, laying down your life for other people, your brothers and sisters. So I had a few just thoughts on that personally, about how you might live life and relationships. And, you know, we've all heard the call to sonship and serving another person. Wait, sonship is not about going up, as in promotion. Sonship is about growing up. It's not about promotion, but it's about relationship. And if you refer back to our number 2 point, Philippians 2, it talked all about the humility that was involved with Christ's relationship with his Father. Jesus himself had that relationship when he came to earth. He says in John 5 that, truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. But for me, there's a tension between what I want to live like and what I guess the scripture is calling for. And this tension exists in a lot of arenas, because we all have goals and we all have ambitions and we all want to be somebody or do something. And sonship tends to counter that. Well, in a logical sense, if you're giving up all that for somebody else, in your head it would seem to be opposed to individualism. And, you know, they say on a financial base, like just talking about money, that kids want to live out, you know, when kids first get married, say 20-year-olds, they want to live at the same financial level that the parents did, but their parents took all year, because the kids grew up and the parents retired a certain level, and the children want to go straight into that level, right? They don't realize that sometimes you've got to work for things. And, jobs tend to be the same. You know, a person will graduate from university and they'll just aspire to that top job, not realizing that sometimes you've got to do the hard yards. And I think sonship comes into that a bit. We think that, you know, why should I serve someone else? Why can't I be, you know, boss at age 30 or 35? And some people are, you know. But there's this inner selfishness that we always want to be top dog, and I think we all have that inside us. If you listen to Dr. Edgar Myers at Sunday morning sermon at family camp, it was really, really good. He was talking about, you know, dreams that had to die, and he talked about Joseph and Paul. And I find for myself sonship a great tension, because you want to go ahead, but in the end, like you have to submit to Christ to be saved, sometimes you have to submit your life to a spiritual father, but not God in heaven, like a person, and to learn and to mature. And sonship gives you holiness and maturity. And I have a few biblical examples of this, and there'd be many non-biblical, like later in history, examples as well, of people who had to lay down their own lives for what God's plan was. And I think of Esther. And, you know, Esther didn't have a mum or a dad. Well, she did, but they had obviously died or weren't in the picture, because she was adopted to Mordecai, who was her cousin. And she was nominated to be a queen, or at least try out for the queen, in the, you know, Persian reality form of, you know, who wants to be queen. So, as it turns out, she remains picked for that job, but they the king has an edict against the Jews. He's going to destroy the Jews. And Mordecai, who adopted her, says to her, "You need to go into the king and say something." And she says, "No, I haven't been in there for 30 days. I'm only allowed to go in there when I'm called. So I'm not going in." That's what she said. Like, I can't do it. And like, this isn't just a one-off relationship. Like, Mordecai raised Esther from a little girl. When she was going for the tryouts for the queen, Mordecai would go there every... In the Bible, he says he goes there every day and talks to her at the gate. Like, it was a deep relationship, basically between father and daughter, even though they were cousins. And I'm guessing Mordecai was a little older. And but then Mordecai says back to her, "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." And then Esther goes back and fasts for 3 days and three nights and turns that situation around. And I think it's a great line that Mordecai says to Esther, "Who knows, but you have come to your position for such a time as this." I think personally that we always think that we want to get somewhere. We want to be the CEO of a company, or we want to be, you know, the rock star, or we want to do something. But often in history, God has plans and he's just lining up things for you to have your time in history. You know, your such a time as this. You think of the preparation of Esther through all that time for that one moment to save the Jews. You know, that relationship with Mordecai to be queen, all those things, she was put in a place to save the Jews. And if she had thought, "Nah, I haven't been to see the king for 30 days, not doing it," she would have missed the time. In fact, Mordecai said, "Yeah, sure, sit out there, out the side. God will save the Jews another way." So God will have his way, but he's giving you the opportunity to be prepared for your slice of history. And I think some of us, we try to push that forward. We think, if I haven't had my slice of history by the time I'm 25, I'm done, you know. For some reason, we think life has to happen early, and maybe God's preparing you your whole life. Just, you never know for that. I think of Noah. You know, he sits around. You don't even hear of him for 500 years, right? He just sits. What's he doing? Except that he's being righteous. Like, the Bible says he's righteous, but besides that, he's doing nothing, right? He doesn't even have a family before 500 years. He has his kids at 500. So, and then he builds a boat, and at 600 years, there's a flood that goes for 40 days and 40 nights, and then a few days on the boat, and it's all over. You think about that. Just the preparation time, the boat time, 40 days, 40 nights, ministry over, done. He's done his job, the ark of salvation, saved mankind, great picture for the New Testament. You know, the New Testament prophets, preachers talk all about it. And I think we have to remember that sonship is about serving someone else, be prepared to give up our own life, maturity, you know, God dealing with us. And I think there will come a time and a place, you know, if you're listening, if you're open, that's time to, you know, God will have your time. You know, each of you have a call on your life. And I think sonship is a great way of preparation to do it, as long as you're willing to accept that sometimes you have to give up your life for another. It says in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another." In the end, we just have to take the position of Christ, humility, give our lives to another, let God exalt and promote when the time is right. I'll just quickly go back to that message I was telling you about from the summit 10 years ago, the seventh summit, which was the first summit in this building, and in 2004. And I for one, thought that John Eckhart was here that year. I don't know if you remember that. And I thought he preached his sermon. And I listened to all his CDs in that summit set. Couldn't find it. It was Chuck. It's funny how memory plays games with you. And so I didn't have to listen to all those CDs. I should have just listened to Chuck's. But Chuck was talking about new wells, or at least redigging old wells. And you may have read the story in Genesis 26. It's a story of Isaac. The whole chapter is basically devoted to Isaac. And it was a time of famine, and Isaac went to go back to Egypt, which is sort of funny because that's what his dad did. You know, in Abraham's time, there was a famine, and he went to Egypt. And so the famine comes, and Isaac goes, "Oh, what do we do in famine? Oh, we go to Egypt. That's what my dad did." So off he goes, but he doesn't quite get there because God speaks to him and tells him not to go. So he stops in a place called Gerar, I think. And then he comes into another problem that his father also came into, which was trying to pass his wife off as his sister. And, you know, he was obviously a lot like his dad. So in the midst of all that, they come to a place and they need water. And this was a place that Abraham had been before, and Abraham had dug wells. But the Philistine, wells were a sign of ownership, because if you could feed your cattle and your sheep, you could own the territory. Like, it was an asset, the water. It wasn't just like a tap of the park. It was actually something valuable, the well. And it meant that you owned the land, and that could span families, because it was your well, you built it. So that means your family could keep control of that land. So Isaac came back, but the Philistines had filled in his well. Have you ever met people who hate you so much that they'll trash an asset so you can't have it? Yeah, I know, I have too. So, you know, they didn't even want to fight for the asset, they just trashed it. Well, if I can't have it, you can't have it either, you know? But anyway, the Philistines dug out this, so the Philistines filled in the well, but Isaac came and dug it out. And there was fighting over it, and then Isaac moved on and dug out another well, and there was fighting over it, and he ended up doing it again, and there was peace. And what Chuck was talking about was the fact that sometimes we have to dig out our father's well. Sometimes there's, you know, there's dreams that they've had and they've never quite completed, and it's like they filled up. And I was really impacted by that sermon at the time, and I've decided to be impacted by it again today, and inviting you all to be impacted by it as well. That there are things that you know, haven't been finished and haven't been done by us. You know, I was thinking spiritual fathers that we need to get back to. And, you know, sons, go back to the well, sorry. The Philistines fought them over it. And I'm just saying, just because we do something in our lives and there's opposition and the enemy tries to fight you for it, that doesn't mean that I shouldn't be here. You know, you have to fight for what you believe in. There's not much in life that you don't have to fight for. And just like Isaac had to fight for those wells, you'll need to fight for things. And there's some things in peace that maybe we haven't fought hard enough for. We just let them, you know, just dribble along. And maybe it's time to take up the call to sonship and start to fight for some of these wells that have been filled in. You know, it's a son's responsibility to occupy the territory that the father has fought for and won. And that means, like, you think in the restoration of things Christian, you know, people have, you know, fought and proclaimed. You think of Martin Luther, all the hard work he did for, you know, grace, that doctrine. And then, you know, there's baptism and evangelists and prophets. And each generation has had to fight for something. And it is our position to not just flippantly look at that and say, no, it's all right, but it's our position to stand there and say, no, we're not moving from what our spiritual fathers have fought for. It is our job to occupy the territory that our spiritual fathers have won for us. And so, and that ties in with these redigging the wells, things that have gone a bit, you know, I guess uncared for. And what the one thing that came to mind, I invite people to talk to me about it afterwards, is about the same time, Dad wanted our city prayer walked. And maybe all of you were really, really good, but I never finished my bit. At the time, I was living up just a few blocks this way, and I won't be able to even find the map. I was highlighting as I go, but I definitely didn't finish it. So anyway, I'm going back to finish my area, but I'd love it to be something that we do together. That, you know, I think that's a well that my father started digging and never finished. And we need it for the spiritual breakthrough of our city. And I invite people to help prayer walk our city.